is always fun. You never know what you're going to get. You know, the Bible says to be like little children. I mean, there's some things that challenge me that they do. They run down to hear the word. It's amazing. Every week they run down and then there's excitement and there's questions. And I'm watching and they're listening. And God, Jesus, loves the little children. I think there's a song about that. But what we're going to do is we're going to do some deep theology now. If you'll open up your bulletin, you're going to see the Chalcedonian Creed. And as you well know, all of the major creeds, the Nicene Creed, the Chalcedonian Creed, other councils, the Council of Ephesus in 381, all these things were happening in the church when there was controversy. And usually when there were false teachers, so the church and the leaders and the pastors and the elders would get together and they would hammer it out through study of the scriptures and prayer to write a statement of this is the correct teaching that we understand the Bible to teach. Because we have a question in our catechism that says, what do the scriptures principally teach? And it says the answer is the scriptures teach us what we are to believe about God. And what was the other one? I just went blank. And what God requires of us. Those are the two answers. So Chalcedon helps us, the creed, and it's the year 451 when this was developed. It's a little technical, but it helps us to know the right teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's read this together. Christians, what is it that you believe? Therefore, following the holy fathers, we all with one accord teach men to acknowledge one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, at once complete in Godhead and complete in manhood, truly God and truly man, consisting also of a reasonable soul and body, of one substance with the Father as regards his Godhead, and at the same time of one substance with us as regards his manhood, like us in all respects apart from sin. As regards his Godhead, begotten of the Father before the ages, but yet as regards his manhood, begotten for us men and for our salvation of Mary the Virgin, the God-bearer, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, recognized in two natures, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation, the distinction of natures being in no way annulled by the union, but rather the characteristics of each nature being preserved and coming together to form one person and subsistence. Not as parted or separated into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten God, the Word, Lord Jesus Christ. Even as the prophets from the earliest times spoke of him, and our Lord Jesus Christ himself taught us, and the creed of the fathers has handed down to us. Chalcedonian Creed. My prayer this morning is going to include four readings from the book of Matthew, from Matthew 9, Matthew 11, Matthew 22, and Matthew 28. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Lord, my first response to this passage is just to thank you for even looking upon us. Because we were a sinful people. We are. And we were separate from you, and we were in rebellion, and We don't always like to hear that, but we were, and yet you looked upon the crowds, the masses of people, and you had compassion. Thank you that you had compassion on the crowds and that you have had compassion upon us as well. Thank you that you are our shepherd, the good shepherd. Thank you for Moses, who learned how to shepherd for 40 years in the wilderness as he shepherded the flocks, and then later 40 years in the wilderness again, shepherding God's people through the good and the bad and the ugly. Please shepherd us and guide us, this congregation, to green pastures and refresh us with still waters, living water. And Lord, in response to this passage from Matthew 9, we pray that you would send more laborers to go with your gospel into the harvest, which is plentiful all around us. May we see the harvest. May we join with you and have a common compassion for the lost crowds of people in our lives. Send out laborers, Lord. Matthew 11. Jesus said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Heavenly Father, as the growing number of laborers go into the harvest, may they bring this message from you. The message about you, that you are the rest giver, and that we are to learn from you, and that you are gentle and lowly in heart, and in you alone we will find rest for our souls. So many people have a distorted understanding of you, Lord. May we all see you as the Scriptures present you, as holy, 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 the holy God who said to Moses, "Take off your shoes, for the ground on which you stand is holy ground." May we see you as that, and may we see ourselves in light of that. But at the same time, may we see you as gentle and lowly in heart. May we see you as the place. May we see you as the person from whom we will find rest for our wearied souls. Matthew 22. "Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second commandment is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Lord, that elevates these two commandments to the highest of places. May these two commandments order our very lives. As we learn who you are, may we also learn what you require of us. And you do require a certain caliber of love. Help us with that. A love for you and a love for our neighbor. So by your grace and by your mercy, may we grow in our love for you. May our love for you be comprehensive, all-consuming. May you continually be in our thoughts, our words, our actions. Lord, forgive us. And then reorient us, reprogram us, recalibrate us to love our neighbors as we love ourselves. As we love our neighbors, we know that they are not all Christians, and yet we are to love them as we love ourselves. As we have found that your yoke is not a burden and is easy and light, may we love our neighbors by telling them that as well. Because in Matthew 28, you came to your disciples and you said that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So Lord, as I begin to close our prayer time, I pray for your church that you are faithfully building, the church that will surely prevail regardless of what tactics our enemy or our culture may use against us. I pray for the churches in the Evangelical Presbyterian Church. I pray for our Midwest Presbytery and the meeting that we had just had this Friday and Saturday, that the pastors and elders would arrive back in their churches today with great encouragement. And yes, I pray for this church, North Oaks Church. May we grow in our faithfulness to the great commandment. But may we also grow in our faithfulness to the great commission. May this directive be a very large part of what defines us as individuals and defines us as a church. The great commission, the last words of Jesus before he ascended. So may we, by your power and by your grace, be your faithful witnesses to the good news and ambassadors for your kingdom where we live and where we work and where we play. I pray for our session meeting on Tuesday night as we seek to pastor the flock. Would you have mercy on us and forgive us and strengthen us and empower us to do what you've called us to do. I pray for our deacons who oversee our finances and our building and our mercy ministry. And I just pray that you would fill our deacons with your spirit so that they may do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and that they may share the compassion that you have. I pray for our ministry leaders. I pray for all that serve in ministry. Lord, I pray for all who come and worship and listen and learn. I pray that you would be here in our midst and you would lead and guide us as our great and good shepherd. Would you do that? For we pray in Christ's name. Amen. One of the things we're going to talk about on Tuesday night is we'll talk about mass and we'll talk about worship. We'll talk about reinstituting the offering. So there's a lot of things that we need to think about how we're going to do and respond with the changes and the mandates. So we'll look forward to getting that news out to you. If you can open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The Apostle Paul writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. It's a lot here. There was an illustration that someone used at Presbytery, and Lee Ekstrom, our clerk of session, went with me, and we enjoyed ourselves, heard some really good messages. And one of the things was a lot of times, you know, what is greater, what is harder to do? I think someone asked Michelangelo, is it harder to paint a picture or to produce a sculpture? And he immediately said, sculpture, because you have to take away stuff. And that's kind of what I had to do in this sermon. There is so much in this passage to deal with. A very familiar passage. So much differing theology of the Christian church rests on this passage. And we don't even have time to address, but just little bits of it. So we'll sculpt a little bit. We'll knock a few pieces away so that it's clear or more clear to us. One thing before I start with the points is that he's writing to Christians, and the aspect of the resurrection, he's not really talking much about non-believers and what's going to happen to them. So you're not getting the subjects of the judgment, some of the stuff we read and that Lee read in Amos chapter 9. You're not getting that addressed here. Those are addressed in other parts of Scripture where there's the resurrection of the wicked. And, you know, it's a whole different ballgame than what we're reading here this morning. So Paul is addressing some concerns that the church at Thessalonica had. And some of the false teaching, some of the things they had believed wrongly or were uninformed about. So remember that as we read through this. So the first point is whether we believe in Christ or not, we are a grieving people. Humanity grieves. And you can see in this first verse, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep. That's just a metaphor for having died. But it's that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. And that's really the only mention of non-believers in this passage, is people that grieve that have no hope. And they are all around us. Have you ever been to a funeral where it was painfully obvious to everybody there? I've done funerals. I mean, we're not the final judge of things. We know that. But where it's depressingly obvious that the person had no display or confession of Jesus Christ, and you've got to make it through a funeral and try to have a celebration of life in that situation. We've all been there. And today's culture manifests things which are a way to grieve but have no real hope and no real answers and no real solution. Those are the crowds that Jesus looked upon, people that had no hope. But we're not people who have no hope. We are a grieving people, but we're not to be uninformed. We are to be informed about those of our loved ones, of the saints of God, the people we read about in the history books, the people we read about in the Bible, the saints of God, ever since from the Garden of Eden all the way up to the day that have passed away. And what Paul has to say gives us a reality that shows that we do not have to grieve like those who grieve without any hope. So he's saying Christians are to be informed about death and what happens after that. You know, there's all kind of ideas floating around in the world about what happens after we die. I went and looked up a bunch of different religions, read through some summaries of Buddhism, of Islam, of Hinduism, and read some paganism stuff. And just, I mean, it is all over the board of what people think happens after we die. And there's a lot of false hope out there, much of which automatically designates everyone, regardless, for some experience of eternal bliss in heaven or on earth or on a planet somewhere. You know, that's what people are grasping for. In the first century Mediterranean world, there were plenty of views to go around. In Corinth, we learn from one interesting little scripture. It doesn't tell us a whole lot. But it even says that in the church of Corinth, that some had the idea that you were to be baptized for your unbelieving relatives or friends that had died without accepting Christ. And if somehow you could be baptized for them, you could be their representative, and maybe they might receive the benefit or the regeneration or something from that. And the Bible really doesn't address that specifically. It uses that verse in Corinthians to make a different point. But those were some of the best of the wrong beliefs. There were beliefs all surrounding in Paul's day that were all over the map. Most of the pagans had much less hope. They grieved as a people without hope. Theocritus was a Greek poet in the 3rd century B.C. He said, "Hopes are for the living. The dead have no hope." Cicero, a Roman statesman from the 1st century before Christ, he actually wrote a letter. One of the commentaries I was reading put this in there. He actually wrote a letter from Thessalonica to someone, and he spoke doubtfully of any reunion with loved ones after death. Christians are to grieve differently. We grieve, yes. It's hard. We've all shed the tears when we didn't understand, or it was painful, or there was suffering, or it was just a loved one, even who lived to be 100 years old. There's grief, but we are to grieve as a people who have hope. And our second point from this passage is the resurrection of Jesus Christ informs us how we grieve for our loved ones who have died. The resurrection of Christ is a game changer in every place and every way that it's applied. 1 Thessalonians 4:14, "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." That is good news for all of us who have had Christian loved ones and we're just kind of wondering and thinking, what is it actually going to be? And through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have died before he comes back. So the centrality of the gospel here, when in our theology of death, our theology of the afterlife, our theology of the resurrection, is all built on the foundation of the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ himself. That redefines everything for us. And that, along with the Bible's teaching on the creation of mankind, informs us in these matters so that we can grieve differently than the world around us. And perhaps as we do that, God will use us as his witnesses and his ambassadors to from a new kingdom that is coming, that is here but not yet full. See, Christ died and rose again. That guaranteed the victory over death, hell, and the grave for all who believe in him. It's some wonderful news. That's the gospel. We read some things about Jesus and the way he was in Chalcedon's Creed. But we got a lot of questions about our nature as well. And this passage actually speaks to that. We as humans, there's two ways we generally believe about the nature of people. We're I think the majority, and I would hold as a correct one, we are a two-part human being. We have a body, the flesh, the material part of us, the part we see, but then we have this invisible part of us, and it's called either the soul or the spirit. It's the immaterial, non-physical aspect of us, and we all, we ponder that. You ever ponder the invisible part of you and, why we're like what we are? And then there's another group, and I don't hold this, some Christians do. It's three parts. There's a body, there's a soul, and there's a spirit, and they do a little bit of separation and understanding human nature. But that's not the point here. What the point of this is that when Christians die, there's a separation of the visible from the invisible, the material from the spiritual. That's what happens at death. When we die and we take our last breath, our body, our human body, no longer functions, but yet the invisible part of us, our soul, our spirit, something happens to that. And it doesn't go into a sleep or a suspended animation like the word asleep sometimes would suggest. We go and we are with the Lord. So when Christians die, their soul and body are separated from each other. The body is buried and the soul goes into the presence of Jesus in heaven, awaiting for the day of his return, which 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18 speaks about. At Christ's second coming, there will be not only angels and multitudes of angels coming and returning. There will be the disembodied spirits of all believing saints of God that have ever lived will come with him. We used to sing a song, or Phil Driscoll, a trumpet player, we're going to talk about trumpets in just a little bit. He used to sing a song called, "I'll Be Coming With Him When He Returns Back." Because the dead in Christ, although their bodies are buried, their souls are with Jesus in heaven. And when Jesus comes back to the earth to reestablish his kingdom, he will bring the souls or spirits of every believer from all time with him. And then there will be the reuniting of the immaterial with the material. The physical will be made brand new. It won't be sick, it won't be damaged, it won't have aches and pains, there won't be those limitations. And we're going to talk about that in just a little bit. Now, this is what the Thessalonians were dealing with. And I don't know if I know anybody that struggles with this aspect, but they did back in first century Greece. Being alive when Jesus returns offers us no particular advantage over those who have died in Christ. Does that make sense? For some reason, they were thinking if they were waiting for the Messiah to come back and they died, something happens. They don't have any hope. So there was a benefit they saw in their mind, and sometimes a large benefit, of being alive when Jesus returns. And so part of what Paul is addressing was that misconception. And we see this in 1 Thessalonians 4:15. "For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep." So what he's saying, he's going to say it very clear in a minute, the dead in Christ are going to rise first. The Jews, many of the Jews in the Thessalonican church would have been familiar with the book of 2nd Esdras. It's a book of Jewish writings between the time of Malachi and the coming of Christ, and it's called the Apocrypha. And in that book of 2nd Esdras, it actually says, and this is probably one of the reasons it's not recognized as being inspired scripture, it says that those who are alive when the Messiah returns are better off than those who died waiting. And that may have been something that the Thessalonican church was dealing with. What about my loved ones? What about grandma and grandpa, or my child who died from the fever being very young? Paul corrects this teaching, and he does it via apostolic authority. He says a word from the Lord. And when that is used, that means you need to listen up. I mean, it's all the word of the Lord, but as he's teaching them, he goes, "I'm going to inform you with a word from the Lord." He's speaking with the authority of an apostle of Jesus Christ. So if Jesus returns today, we are not better off than any of the believers from times past. We will not precede any of those who have fallen asleep in Christ. And that's only a metaphor for death, but they will rise first. Now, we don't have a lot of time to go this one direction, but I'm going to mention it briefly. Many Christians in our culture look for encouragement, hoping that they'll be taken away or raptured before a great tribulation comes their way. And many Christians believe that's what 1 Thessalonians 4 speaks of. I'm not of that particular camp. I believe this clearly talks about the resurrection on the last day. So the simple encouragement that Paul offers is really not that we'll escape any future tribulation, but that we will rise to meet Christ in the air with all those that have died before in faith. What a great encouragement that is. It's like coming to the table with Jesus and all of his friends. We will rise to meet Christ and all those who have died in Christ in the air at his second coming. One little commentary I read said the profound truth is that neither death nor any cosmic crisis in the future will make any essential difference to the close relationship between the Christian and the Lord. So it doesn't matter what will happen. I read one quote, somebody quoting The Silver Chair by C.S. Lewis from the Chronicles of Narnia, where Prince Rillian basically says, you know, whether you live or whether you die, Aslan is the Lord, you know, and that's C.S. Lewis's Christian influence in his writing. Whatever you go through, whether you're dead, whether you're alive, whether you're there when he comes back and cracks the eastern sky, or whether you died 1,500 years ago in Christ, we have the same blessing of resurrection. So what are some of the nuts and bolts of Jesus' second coming that are here? And I'm going to share a couple others as well that are not in this passage. But verse 16, this is a wonderful verse. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. The Lord himself. Why would it designate him with that type of, is that a pronoun, himself? Why would it say that? Well, I think this speaks to his personal and visible return where every eye will see him. It is not going to be a mystery. It's not going to be a secret. It's going to be very clear that Jesus Christ is coming back to end this particular historical age and begin the next one, which will go on forever and ever. Every eye will see him. And it says there'll be a cry of command. Now, the closest we have to that is when he stood at the grave of Lazarus in John 11 and said, Lazarus, come forth. Now, Lazarus wasn't resurrected per se like we will be. He was just raised from the dead. He was restored to life. He still had a frail body. He was still going to die another day awaiting this resurrection. So Lazarus, Mary, Martha, his whole family, they're going to rise first. There's going to be the voice of an archangel. Then there's going to be the sound of the trumpet of God. It wasn't about me, but I did have the privilege of being in Adam Finster's brass band up here for Christmas and for Easter. And I used to be a trumpet player. I started in sixth grade and I played through high school. I even did one of the non-music major bands in college for a couple of semesters. But probably my most public use of the trumpet, in seventh and eighth grade, I went to a private military school in Chattanooga, Tennessee. Yes, military. They had a barber shop on campus, let me tell you. You had to go and zzz, buzz cut. And we wore a uniform with name tags every day with a stripe down our pants. And being in the band, in eighth grade, it was the 7th through 12th, I had the privilege of playing the adjutant's call. And the adjutant's call was something that would happen in military assemblies when the gathering of the battalions would come together. The bugler would get and go da 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 da, and the armies would, the battalions in our situation, the students all dressed, would assemble in fashion, then they would begin what would be called a pass and review, and they'd march around the track, around the football field. But I got to play the adjutant's call. In a sense, that's what's going to happen on the last day. There's a cry of command, probably just the word of the Lord. Some have thought maybe Michael the archangel will say that, because then it says the voice of the archangel. And I was talking with Todd before worship. I just kept thinking of Louis Armstrong playing the trumpet to when the saints go marching in. And we almost play, I almost asked them to play that today, that we would close with that song. Because that's what it is. The saints will go marching in, assembled out of the graves, meeting Jesus in the air. Whether we're alive or whether we're dead in him, we'll hear the adjutant's call and his people will assemble. The Jewish tradition has Michael doing that. Other traditions, and I looked up in the scripture, really couldn't find it. We tend to associate the trumpet with Gabriel playing that trumpet, you know. But what's interesting about this passage, it's fascinating to think about, is that before we're resurrected, you know, we're going to be alive. If he comes today, we will be alive and be changed in the process of being with him. But the dead in Christ will rise first. We will actually witness the resurrection of the saints of God. Well, what's it going to be like near a graveyard? Oh, what a day that will be. We're going to sing that song in a little bit. Matthew Henry commented and said, "The first care of the Redeemer in that day will be about his dead saints. The dead in Christ will rise first." Then 1 Thessalonians 4:17. More nuts and bolts about the resurrection. "Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Reunited with all the saints, including our loved ones in the Lord." I'm convinced of that. It's one of the biggest, it's one of the most often questions I get asked. Will I know my loved ones? Carol? Yes. To the best of my knowledge, we will know our loved ones in the Lord. I think of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man in Hades recognized Lazarus in a place called Abraham's bosom. They recognized each other in the afterlife. How much more would we recognize all those that are in glory? How about the thief on the cross when he said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And then Jesus said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Doesn't that speak of recognition, of relationship, of communication? Jesus goes to prepare a place for us. Our names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Not some new age, insignificant, washed out soul which just floats up to heaven in a bubble, you know. It's the people of God with faces and names and characteristics and personalities and histories and stories. And then what I think is a very strong proof text for that truth is Jesus said, "I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." If we're going to know those guys, imagine going, there's Abraham over there. He's not at all what I expected. Looks more like Moses, you know. We're gonna know and experience that. 1 Corinthians 15:51-52. Paul's instructing the Corinthian church Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. I encourage you just to read 1 Corinthians 15. It's the resurrection chapter. Just read it and think about it. Go for a walk with that chapter open and just meditate on the resurrection of Christ and us as well. Then we will forever be with the Lord. So how do we encourage one another with these words? I hope and I've prayed that this has been an encouragement. That's how Paul ends this section. He goes, therefore, encourage one another with these words. And of course, he didn't touch everything that we can learn about the resurrection. But here's some ideas that I have. Gossip the gospel with each other. Just talk about the gospel. Talk about it. Ponder it. Notice application of it and illustrations of it. And talk about that. Encourage one another with the resurrection of Christ. Rejoice daily in knowing what is coming down the pike. John Chrysostom, a preacher in Constantinople, he died in 407 AD. He said, weep then at the death of a dear one as if you were bidding farewell to one setting out on a journey. And there'll be a reunion someday. How to encourage one another? Look to Jesus Christ. Psalm 34 says, those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. I was thinking of Stephen, right before his martyrdom. They said he had a face like an angel. And you know, in that same passage, he looks and he says, I see Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and his face is shining. He's encouraged by the resurrection of Christ and his soon-to-be resurrection as well. I'll finish with a quote from R. Kent Hughes. But Christians can look death in the face and believe there is hope. We can be confident that death will not have the last word. The basis of our hope is that Jesus is a good Lord, that in his first coming he destroyed the power of death, and that in his second coming he will put an end to death and dying and will bring about the resurrection. Let's pray together. Lord, may we find encouragement from these words, from your scriptures. May we look beyond and through the suffering that's all around us, that's in us and with us, and say, blessed be the Lord, who has risen from the dead. May we be encouraged by your scriptures this morning. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.